chapter 5, where we are digging into Paul's instruction to us on what the Christian life looks like on a day-to-day basis, what it looks like to do, as he admonished us at the beginning of this second half of Ephesians, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, how that applies to different issues. And we're seeing in this paragraph that begins in verse 3 and runs through verse 21 that Paul frames their Christian walk in terms of a contrast, and that is the contrast between light and darkness. The light that is supposed to characterize the lives of followers of Christ has its source in the love of Christ, as Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So that is where the light comes from. It comes from love that is put in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that ultimately is derived from the love of God, which we know through Christ, having offered himself for us. However, he goes on to say, verse 3 and following, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as it is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So by contrast, we have those that are in darkness, and their lives are defined not by the love of God, but by the love of self. And so these behaviors that flow from the love of self are to have no place in our lives. Just as there is no light, there's no darkness in light, these things that are rooted in a love of self are not to have any presence, not even, Paul says, to be named among us, which is not to say, obviously, we don't talk about them. Paul himself was talking about them. They're not to be found among us, even to the extent of being identified as something that is present in our lives. Last week, we focused on the first two, sexual immorality and impurity. Just coming from the love of self, desires to own our own bodies and to use them in ways that please ourselves, rather than recognizing that it is God who owns them, that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price, and that God has the right and the sovereignty over our bodies. So we're going to go on in verse 3 and through 5 to look at these other examples that Paul gives us of these behaviors rooted in the love of self and in darkness. We'll see what they have in common and what God prescribes as the antidote, what is to replace these things in our lives. So first we come in verse 3 to covetousness. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Skipping down to verse 5, he says, "Forever you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So this is a serious matter, obviously. Paul refers to it in verse 3 and then again in verse 5, just to put an exclamation point on what he said regarding covetousness that has had no place in our lives. So what is it? We need to understand what it is if we're going to make sure that it is not named among us. The Greek word that's translated covetousness is pleonexia, and possibly the most literal translation of that word would be holding more. And linguistically, the sense of holding there is thought to be one of desire, that is desirous of more, or greedy. I do think it's a very interesting word picture, though, if you look at the etymology, because I believe that covetousness, like sexual immorality and impurity that we looked at last week, is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of your heart taking hold of what God has not intended for you or given you. It's not a matter of how much you have or even necessarily of how much you want. Desire, in fact, is basically morally neutral in a sense, in the sense that we have natural desires for things. It is actually what we do with the desires, is how we act upon them or how we where we place them within our hearts. In the Old Testament, the word that was used for covet, as in, we'll look at it in a minute, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, etc. The word there is used in both positive and negative sense. It means to delight in, to desire, to find something desirable. In fact, the first place we find it is in the Garden of Eden, where God created the trees that were desirable. So desire in itself is not a bad thing. God created some things to be desired. So the problem comes when we take those desires and we place them at the center of our lives, in the place where God alone is supposed to be. When we make those things necessary to our lives, to our contentment, to our joy, when we see them that way, that's when it becomes a problem. I want to turn to Luke chapter 12, to a situation in which Jesus called this out and actually gave us a parable in response to something that someone approached him with in verse 13 of Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We know from the Old Testament that riches can be a blessing, that God is the one who gives abundance. Covetousness is the embracing of the idea, which is a lie, according to what Jesus tells us here, that one's life does consist of those things. There is a difference between merely wanting something and placing it at the center of your life. There is a difference between merely wanting something and setting your heart upon it. This is how the psalmist warns us, the language that he uses to warn us in Psalm 62 and verse 10. He says, "Put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them." That is, do not attach your joy and contentment and the hopes of your life to some physical thing. I think of it as being kind of like a room in your house that you reserve for something that you want. I think of covetousness as being a space that you've marked off and said, this has to be filled by that thing. But as we saw last week when we talked about these other sins that Paul tells us are to have no place in our lives, God wants it all. And if my heart is a hotel, then over the door there should be a sign that says, "No vacancy. All these rooms are taken. They're all reserved for God." And if he wants to bring some kind of material blessing with him and put it there, that's fine. And if he wants to take it away, that's okay too. I am never going to say, I cannot be happy, I cannot be content, I cannot be peaceful if I do not have something other than God. David expressed this, of course, in Psalm 23. He said, there's some translations render it this way, "Because the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." But if there's a room in your house that you have said, this is a lack that can only be filled by that thing, not God, but that thing. This was the heart that the man had in coming to Christ. Can you imagine coming to the Son of God and asking him to settle a property dispute? And that was what Jesus was saying. That's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to judge and arbitrate your disputes over the stuff that you want. I mean, it's not that that justice isn't important to God, but obviously this man's priorities were out of order. Because here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and what he wants from him is not life, but stuff. He wants to use the power of God and the wisdom of God expressed through the Son of God to get the stuff that he feels like he's entitled to. And Jesus said, beware of covetousness. Because the lie that Satan brings is that your life does consist of things. And that you can't really have full joy, full peace without whatever. Fill in the blank. Whatever the things are that we might covet. You recall, the 10th of the Ten Commandments is Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Under the Old Covenant, this was presented in terms that were very specific to you cannot covet what already belongs to someone else, because that is clearly off limits. But there was a fuller revelation to come of what it means to covet. And this Old Testament command actually pointed towards that fuller revelation by the symmetry of its position. What do I mean by that? The 10th commandment actually takes us back to the starting point. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. The 10 commandments actually end where they began, because what did Paul tell us in verse 5 of Ephesians 3? A covetous man is an idolater. Why does God equate covetousness with idolatry? Because the only thing we were never supposed to be able to live without is a relationship with God himself. God himself is the only one worthy of being seen as our ultimate source of satisfaction, of peace, of fulfillment, of joy. And to place that in something else is to make that thing an idol. To say that because I have this thing, as the rich fool did, oh, I have all these goods, I'm good. I found what I need. I'll say to my soul, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. I've got everything I need because I've stored up this pile of goods for myself. Becomes an idol. Because he saw that as the pinnacle. He had made it. He had reached the point that he wanted to be at. Because he had goods to provide for all of his desires. And so he stopped there. That is putting the gifts in place of the giver. Because whatever good, whether it's material blessings or it's something else, that comes into our lives is meant to lead us back to the one who gave those things out of his mercy and goodness. When Paul and Barnabas preached to the crowd at Lystra, that was trying to offer sacrifices to them because they saw Paul heal a lame man. They were trying to use what they knew, what these pagans knew, to point them to the true God. And Paul said this in Acts 14:17, yet he, that is God, did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What he was saying to them is, you see that there is good in your lives. Where does that come from? You should be asking this question. Why is there good? You know, sometimes people want to ask, well, why is there evil in the world? Well, there's evil in the world because of sin. What we should be asking is, why is there good? Where does the good come from? Well, the good comes from the mercy of God. It is meant to lead us back to the giver of all good gifts. Romans 2, verse 4, Paul says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Whenever blessings of any kind come into our lives, the point of them is to point us back to God and his mercy and goodness. To settle on the blessings, to sit on them in a pile and say, I'm good, you'd be like the rich fool. You missed the whole point. So we've seen how sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, all matters of the heart. What Paul comes to next is also a matter of the heart. That might not be as clear immediately, because he goes on to say, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So he's talking about things that come out of our mouths. But Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. In Luke 6:45, he said, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So what is coming out of our mouths is very much an indicator, according to Scripture, of what is in our hearts. Listening to someone's words is like walking by the kitchen and smelling whatever is cooking there. And if it's burning, you will probably know that. And you probably know what kind of food is being cooked in that kitchen by what you smell. And there's very little way to control that because it just goes out. And when it comes to the words coming out of our mouths, they very much disclose what is going on in our hearts. If what is going on in the heart is impure, if it is unholy, then what comes out of the mouth will also be impure and unholy. Filthiness. We could use the word obscenity. We talked about this previously in chapter 4 when Paul said, don't let anything unwholesome come out of your mouths. And, you know, people are likely to try to find some sort of a line and say, well, can I say this? Can I say that? And I have a suggestion for how you could evaluate whether something is appropriate to come out of your mouth as a believer in Christ. Would you say it if Jesus Christ were standing there, himself, personally, physically, listening to what you're saying? Would that thing come out of your mouth? If not, if it's not fit for Jesus Christ to hear, it's not fit for his followers to say. He is present with us all the time. We may not see his physical body here, but he is. And nothing ought to come out of our mouths that would be displeasing or dishonoring to him. Foolish talking. I don't believe that what Paul has in mind here is humorous banter. Maybe I am a little bit prejudiced on that score because I probably enjoy, maybe more than I should, a certain amount of levity. Sometimes that takes the form of what some people would probably identify as nonsense. Maybe that's not the best. Maybe it's not the highest. I don't really think it's what Paul has in mind here, because foolishness, according to Scripture, the whole of Scripture, especially if you look in Proverbs, foolishness is about not taking God into account. In fact, the Psalms say the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now you notice it doesn't say he said that with his mouth. So the fool doesn't necessarily say, I'm an atheist and I don't believe in God, but the fool in his heart, what proceeds from his heart is actions and speech that just disregard God's existence and his interests entirely. And you can see this again in the parable that we just read. What did God call the rich man who had provided for himself, and everything that he said to himself was about I, me? I've done this. I have much goods. I can eat, drink, and marry. What did he leave out of that equation? God. He left God out entirely. He did not thank God for what he had. He had no desire to serve God with the blessings that he had received. God was not in his picture. God said, you're a fool. You've done all this, and tonight your soul's going to be required of you, and then somebody else is going to come and possess all of your possessions. So you're a fool. So when we talk about foolish talking, it's not so much about content, as once again, it's about what's in the heart. Foolish talking proceeds from foolish people who are acting foolishly by disregarding God. Speech that has no wisdom in it, because God is the source of wisdom. And I think there's all kinds of ways that we could engage in this sort of foolish talking. If you want to find some examples, go on Facebook, especially on the comment threads. And I guarantee you will find plenty of foolish talking. It's not love. It's not peace. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't proceed from God. It's just a lot of noise. The word that Paul uses is actually, the root word is the same where we get moron. It's like moron talk. I find I'm probably guilty, actually, of foolish talking sometimes, just through saying a lot more than is necessary. And I'm somewhat personally convicted by Ecclesiastes 5:3, which says, "For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." There are times when silence is actually the better response. And when we're not, when we have no wisdom from God, just stop talking. You're probably not helping the situation. You may actually be making it worse. So foolish talking, we're not to have any part in that. And crude joking. I think the rationalization that is sometimes used when it comes to crudity is that it was only a joke. You know, it's just meant to be funny. And Paul says that's out of place too. That's not a justification to say, well, this is just for the purposes of humor. Now, God made humor. He made humans to be able to laugh. In Proverbs, it actually says laughter does good like a medicine. The problem is when we make light of things that we shouldn't be making light of, when we break boundaries that we shouldn't be breaking, when we cause people to think about subjects that ought to be treated with seriousness as though they were funny. You know, one of the main elements of humor is surprise. So a lot of times when people are trying to be funny, they'll say something that people wouldn't expect them to say, maybe because they should not say it. And that's where this crude joking comes from. What is kind of interesting about this word, it appears that it has a history of changing meanings somewhat. So prior to the time of Paul's writing Ephesians, Aristotle actually listed this word. It's a Greek eutropalia, and it literally means well-turned. And Aristotle actually listed it as one of his virtues. The idea was being able to be witty in conversation. Around the time of Paul, it seems to have acquired this sense of being ribald or inappropriate joking, and then it went back to being something good. And later on, you had Thomas Aquinas talking about it in a positive sense. And what it kind of shows to me is the world doesn't really make a distinction. The world wants to appear clever. They want to appear funny. They want to get responses from people that are admiring of their humor or their wit or whatever it is. That's the goal for them. Is, once again, it's about the love of self. It's about people admiring me, thinking I'm funny, thinking I'm witty, thinking I'm smart. Repartee, having the perfect comeback, the zinger, the burn, whatever you want to say. That's very highly prized, once again, especially we see this a lot on social media. That is not what Christians are to be about. We are not to be about getting people to think well of us because we can come up with that clever joke or that perfect put down or whatever it might be. We are to be speaking life. We're to be speaking love. We are to be speaking thanksgiving. That's what Paul says is to replace. And I think he means not only to replace the filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking, but also sexual immorality, impurity, and especially covetousness can all be turned around and replaced with thanksgiving. And I'll get more onto that in a moment. But first, I want to draw your attention to something else that Paul says right in the middle of this list. He says that sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Remember that Paul spent the whole first three chapters of the book of Ephesians establishing what? Who we are in Christ. That is essential, because who we conceive ourselves to be will ultimately control our choices and our behavior. If you only address behavior as a church, as a pastor, as a teacher, as a parent, if you only try to change behavior, one of two things will happen. And they're equally bad. Well, one is actually probably worse. Probably the less bad outcome is that the people you're trying to teach reject your rules and become rebels. And you might think, why is that less bad? Because I believe it's more honest. If the heart has not been changed, then there's no point in changing the behavior. Because if you do, you get something that is arguably worse, which is a legalist and a hypocrite. If someone changes their behavior without their heart having been changed, without having truly been regenerated, then they will think they are righteous when they are not. So we don't concentrate on behavior. Paul doesn't write to the Ephesians, just giving them a list of do this and this and this and this and don't do this and this and this and this, and you'll be fine. He doesn't do that. He starts out the whole first three chapters laying the foundation of our identity. Who are we? We're saints. We are the holy people of God. Why do we avoid sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse joking? Because we're the saints, the holy people of God, and this doesn't fit who we are. The sad fact is, most Christians not only do not think of themselves as holy people, they have no desire to think of themselves as holy people. We talked about this earlier in the book of Ephesians when Paul used the word, and he uses it a number of times, but he used the word saints to talk about all the people that he's writing to. And this is not a word that we tend to use, and we would kind of see it as arrogant if we were to appropriate this and say, I'm a holy person, I'm a saint. Well, we would assume that people would immediately think, well, you're just self-righteous because you're identifying yourself this way. Because that's the only context in which this exists in our culture, in our dialogue. You know, how do we use the word holy? Oh, so such a holy, so holier than thou. You know where that term comes from? It actually comes from the Bible. It comes from a passage in the prophets. And it's talking about people who are hypocrites, who were breaking God's commandments in secret, but they were still considering themselves holier than others. So it's not that that sort of hypocrisy doesn't exist. It's not that some people don't think of or try to portray themselves as holy when they're not. But that is no excuse for us to reject this direct commandment that we have, 1 Peter 1, 14-16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is a direct command. It's not something that we can dismiss. It's not optional. It's not a maybe someday. It's right now. Right now, we are commanded to be the holy people of God. And it is not about seeming holy to others. Again, it is about the heart. Holiness is a lifestyle that it has God at the center. It is the lifestyle of a person whose life is centered on God, whereas unholiness is the lifestyle of a person that is centered on self. It's as simple as that. Paul has reminded us in verse 5 that everyone who is sexually impure, immoral, or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Why is that? Is it because God is a prude? Is it because he's so obsessed with making sure that everyone does everything exactly the way that he says they should? The kingdom of Christ and God is centered on God. It is a place where it is all about him and all about his glory. The reason that a person who is sexually immoral, impure, or covetous has no place, no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God is that they don't belong there. Because their life is not centered on God. It is not the place for them. It's basically, you know, try to think about what it would be like if you put on a red Make America Great Again hat and you walked into the Democratic National Convention. I do not think you would last very long. You would have to take the hat off or you'd probably be physically ejected, if not assaulted. And the same thing would happen if you turned around with some Democrat symbol and walked into the Republican National Convention. It's not the place where you belong. That's not what you're about. So why are you there? The kingdom of Christ and God is about being centered on God and his glory. And the people whose lives are characterized by these sorts of behaviors are not, and therefore they do not belong. God cannot, in fact, tolerate any amount of sin. And we'll see as we get on later that it actually provokes his righteous wrath. We're not getting to that today. But conversely, for those of us that are centered on God, that are followers of Christ, any form of unholiness, and that's what all this has in common, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse joking, it's all unholiness. And any form of unholiness, what comes from a life that is centered on self, has no place in a life that is centered on God. So Paul tells us to keep our lives centered on God. How do we do that? We come back to what is to replace all these forms of unholy communication. And indeed, I think we could see as an antidote even to unholy desires such as are implied through sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. Instead, Paul says, verse 5, let there be thanksgiving. I think I've shared probably more than once before with you all that I have basically no sense of direction. It's probably not true to say I have no sense of direction. I have more of a reversed sense of direction. I do not know why, but particularly when it comes to East and West, I consistently say the opposite of what is correct. Like our building where I spend a lot of time, I'll tell people, oh, it's on the east side, and then I'll 2 seconds later, no, it's west. I always get it backwards. Just, it's crazy. So I use Google Maps a great deal. Because if I didn't, every trip would take twice as long as it should, and I might never get there at all. So I'm very thankful that I live in an age in which, you know, we have things like that. I can pull out my phone, and I can pull up Google Maps, as long as I have internet connection, and I can find where I am. And one of my favorite things about Google Maps is that there's this little button. And that button is recenter the map. It looks a little bit like a rifle scope. It's got a circle and lines going up and down. You push that button, your map, if you've got it all twisted round, I remember one time we were in North Carolina, and I had the map upside down on my phone. I'm not sure how it had happened. And I had this moment of panic. We were in a rental car. I think Jason was driving. And I was looking at this map, and it didn't make any sense at all. And I thought, I've taken us to the wrong airport. We're not even in the right city. And I was just so completely panicked about it. And my dad, who had hardly ever been to this, he saw a road sign, and he's like, oh, I think we should go that way. And we did, and it was the right way. So praise God, he had some idea. But I had no idea because my map was all screwy. But if I had thought of it at the moment, I would have just clicked that little button and it would have straightened everything all around because it recenters your map. Now, Google Maps recenters on you. Wherever you happen to be, you're at the center. But Thanksgiving recenters us on God in the same way. Whatever the map of your life looks like, it may look all out of whack. And any of these sins can cause it to become that way. And it may look strange and confusing. You know what happens when we engage in thanksgiving? It all gets straight again. Because thanksgiving orients us back towards God. It places God at the center with his sovereignty, with his holiness, with his goodness. We remind ourselves everything good in our lives comes to us because of his mercy and goodness and kindness, and we don't deserve any of it. Thanksgiving reminds us of all of these truths. So it's like the recenter button that we hit. In the world, in America, we have a holiday once a year that's coming up in a few weeks that we call Thanksgiving, and I'm not knocking it. That's wonderful. I'm glad that that we live in a country that has a holiday that's dedicated to Thanksgiving, though most people don't know God. Nevertheless, we do have one day a year that we at least acknowledge we should be thanking someone, and maybe causes some people to think about God. What is sad and ironic and weird and almost funny is that the very next day, we have a holiday dedicated to covetousness. I mean, if you like to go shopping on Black Friday, I'm not trying to put condemnation on you. I've done that myself. But I had a friend, he had lived in China for a while, and I guess he was kind of out of the loop culturally because he'd never heard of this. And I was talking to him about it one time, and he said, what is that? What is Black Friday? Well, after the call, he got on the internet, and he Googled it, and he posted something about it. I don't know if it was on his Facebook or somewhere. And he said, apparently it is called Black Friday because of the color that greed turns the soul as people beat and trample one another in order to get a good price on their gods. It's like, yeah, that's pretty accurate. Because it appears that instead of using Thanksgiving as an antidote to covetousness, we have to get a dose of covetousness immediately to have an antidote for Thanksgiving. You can't expect anything more than that from the world. Because again, they don't know God. There is something in most people that have not completely seared their conscience that lets them know there is someone that we should be thanking, because Thanksgiving does not go to, you know, the universe or to some random chance that produced it. They understand that Thanksgiving is something that they feel they should have, but they don't know how to direct it or to whom. We do know. And therefore, we should have a Thanksgiving day every day. We should be hitting that recenter button to make the map of our life straighten out, because we should be reminding ourselves that we're not entitled to anything good. That anything good that is in our lives is because of the mercy of God. When we take the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do this morning, that's another opportunity to recenter ourselves. Because we can be reminded, as we take the Lord's body and blood, as we remember that through this sacrament, that we weren't entitled to redemption, that we weren't entitled to anything but hell, that God gave what was most precious to him so that people who hated him could become his children. You see, he owns us twice. He made us. He was fully entitled to all of our lives and all of our love simply by virtue of being our creator. But then he bought us. He bought us at the highest price that has ever been paid for anything. So we ought always, as his people, to recenter ourselves, remind ourselves of his goodness and mercy, and that is both our creator and our redeemer. He is doubly worthy to be at the center of all of our lives.